For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of truth, and we pray that thou wilt bless it to our hearts, that it may bring forth fruit in our lives to the glory of thy holy name. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study in Ephesians, we've come back to chapter 2. And the second half of chapter 2, the theme is Christian unity. The unity among true Christian believers. There's one thing that characterizes a fallen world. It's a lack of unity. A consistent lack of unity. Among races, among classes, among nations, among political factions, sometimes among members of the own race, a lack of unity. How united are the United Nations? When I was in the Army as a chaplain, I had two chaplain friends. One was a Free Methodist, the other was a United Methodist. United Methodist said, "How free are you, Free Methodists?" And he said, "How united are you, United Methodists?" That's where it's been since the fall of Adam. Constant conflict. Now, the major division in St. Paul's world was between Jew and Gentile. But Jesus came to break down that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And between all the nations and families of the earth, it would be blessed in Abraham's seed. It would be all one in Christ. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Now let's begin with verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands." When Paul says wherefore, he's going to make an application of what he has already taught. He's referring to something that's gone before. And he's going to draw a lesson from it. Well, what has he got, what has gone before? The hopeless, lost estate of these people before Christ. He asked them to remember how lost they were before they embraced the gospel. Remember what he said? They were dead in trespasses and sins. That they were by nature the children of wrath. They weren't the children of wrath just because of what they did. It's because of what they were. Their very nature was evil and against God before Christ raised them from spiritual death. That's a good thing for us all to remember. Now, there may be some few of you who never knew a time when you didn't love Jesus. But I suspect most of us can remember a time when we did not. And it's good that we don't get so accustomed to being saved and being Christians that we lose sight of the fact of what we were without Christ or what we would be without him. He says, "You were known as the uncircumcision by the Jews," or the circumcision. Uncircumcision was a nickname the Jews gave to Gentiles to ridicule them. They did not bear in their bodies the mark of the covenant, making the people of God. But in reality, for many of the Jews, circumcision was only a mechanical and outward procedure and had no corresponding holiness of the heart. As St. Paul says, there's circumcision outwardly and inwardly of the heart. In any case, being uncircumcised was a sign they didn't belong to the people of God. And that's something Paul wanted them to remember. You know, when I was growing up, I belonged to a Christian church. I was baptized, but I didn't belong to the people of God. Remember, that makes you thankful. you don't lose sight of how wonderful God's gospel of love is. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were without Christ, no personal knowledge of him, no experience of his love and saving grace. You think, how can they be like that? But some of us were like that. And you know what? The reprobate don't care. They don't care. They're perfectly happy being without Christ. If you don't believe them, ask them to receive Christ as their Savior. Aliens from the covenant people of Israel, strangers, foreigners from the covenants of promise. He uses covenants plural. In reality, there's only one covenant of grace. Everyone since the fall of Adam has been saved through Jesus Christ, applied in different ways, but always the same covenant of grace. It was applied differently in different ages. Covenant of grace was applied one way under Abraham, another way under Moses, another way since Christ. But it's the same covenant, and the basic promise of the covenant is what God told Abraham. I will bless him that blesseth thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thy seed, which is Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So they are no longer strangers to this covenant, but they were. And they were without hope. Hope is confidence in the future, the biblical meaning. They had nothing to be confident for in the future, nothing to look forward to, no life after death to look forward to. These Greeks looked back on the glory of ancient Greece, the time of Aristotle and Plato and the great theaters and marvelous buildings of their empire. Now it's all gone. They have no hope. And finally, Paul comes to the climax of this terrible situation. They were without God in the world. It'd be bad enough to be without God, but to be without God in this world, you know, is actually a nightmare that people don't realize they're in. If you don't believe this is the present evil world, as St. Paul says, turn on the news. Without God in an evil world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here's one of those wonderful, powerful antitheses, like we had earlier in this epistle. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God raised you from the dead. And here he says, you were without hope and without God in the world, but now it's all different. Now you're in Christ Jesus. And that little word in is important. You don't just know about Christ. You're in Christ, and he's in you. He's made you nigh by the blood of Christ. The reason you couldn't be near God, a holy God, was because of your sin. But the blood of Christ shed for your sin removes it and makes it possible for God to bring you near to himself. It doesn't say you came nigh. It says you were made nigh. God did the work. Jesus said, no man comes to me, can come to me, except the Father draw him. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ is our peace. Isaiah prophesied that when Messiah comes, he will be born of a virgin. He will be the mighty God the everlasting Father, and what? The Prince of Peace. He makes peace between the sinner and himself through Christ. He makes peace among Christians. He makes peace between Gentile and Jew. Because he broke down the middle wall of partition. Now this very likely refers to the wall in the Jerusalem temple. In the outer court, there was a court of the Jews. Only a Jew could enter. That's where the altar of sacrifice was, where the priests were. They could observe the ceremony there. Gentiles who were interested in the Jewish religion, there was a court of the Gentiles by which they could observe this. But between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, there was this middle wall of partition. And on that wall was an inscription: any Gentile passing this wall will be put to death. And you may remember that when St. Paul was mobbed and almost killed in the Jerusalem temple, it's because they mistakenly thought he had brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews. But now there's no more wall of partition between Jew and Gentile or any other people group on earth that are in Jesus Christ. There's a worldwide unity among those who are in Christ. It's like nothing else on earth. It's closer than blood. I have family members, not, thank God, my immediate family are all in Christ, but I have family members who aren't in Christ. I love them, and we try to get along, but there's not that unity there. You can sense it. And when there's when you're with a Christian, you can sense the unity there. When I first started my ministry, I was doing evangelism on the streets of San Francisco. An Easter day of Easter Sunday in 1970, I was walking down the sidewalk to go to church. And there was a young man, about 25, I guess. And I started witnessing to him. He said, I'm a born-again Christian too. And he said, I'm going to church. I said, great, I'll go with you. Let's go to church. I felt immediately like he was a brother. There was that bond, you know, a spiritual unity. He was an Eskimo from Alaska. I'm a Caucasian from St. Louis. We felt like brothers. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments ordained in ordinances, for to make in himself of one new man, to make in himself one new man, so making peace. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was the Jewish ceremonial law. But Jesus fulfilled everything that law prophesied and pictured and typified. And so we could do away with it once he fulfilled it by coming and doing all that it pictured. That's the commandment that he contained in ordinances that he abolished. He certainly didn't abolish the Ten Commandments. It's no longer possible to commit murder, adultery, blasphemy, break the Sabbath without sinning. That law is God's moral law. It represents who he is. It can't change. But the ceremonial law was made by God to be a wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile on purpose. The Jews were the only nation on earth God had chosen to know the only true God. All the rest of the world was idolatrous, worshiping Satan. The Jews were chosen to have the scriptures revealed through them, Messiah come through them, and through them the knowledge of the true God should spread over the world through Christ. But until that could happen, he had to keep the Jews separate from being polluted by Gentile religion. And that's why he made this wall a partition between them. But the result of that wall was enmity. The Jews despised the Gentiles. Unclean dogs who do filthy things like eat bacon. The Greeks despised the Jews. People with wild superstitions who do ridiculous things like refuse to eat bacon. Now all that's done away with in Christ. And the result, Paul says, there's one new man. One new man, the Christian. The Jew who becomes a Christian doesn't become a Gentile. He becomes a Christian. The Gentile becomes a Christian. He doesn't become a Jew. He becomes a Christian. The new man is the Christian. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. God slew the enmity. What enmity was that? Well, first of all, it's the enmity between God and man. God's enmity toward the sinner, because he by nature is a child of wrath and he follows the devil. But remember what Paul says in Romans? Even when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So by the cross, he says, he's made reconciliation. His justice was satisfied, and so his enmity against you is gone. Now instead of enmity, he has love for you. And now instead of your enmity toward him, you have love for God. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. This verse shows how active Christ is in the work of the church. He says, Jesus Christ came and preached to you, Ephesians. Well, how could that be? He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he's sitting on the throne of God in heaven. How could Jesus Christ come and preach to the Ephesians? When God sends his ministers of the gospel and they preach faithfully his word, Jesus Christ preaches through them. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Jesus preached to the Ephesians. He came and preached those far off and those near. Those far off were the Gentiles. Those near were the Jews. And it's interesting that even though we normally have the formula Jew and Gentile, and that historically Jesus preached to the Jew before he preached to the Gentile through the missionaries, Gentiles are put first here. Because Paul is emphasizing that Jew and Gentile both enter the kingdom on the same footing. There's no preference for the Jew, there's no preference for the Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If you look closely at this verse, you will see this is Trinitarian. This is the Holy Trinity. Through him, that means through Jesus, the Son of God, we have access by God the Holy Spirit to God the Father. You can also note the love of the Holy Trinity in your salvation. God loved you. God the Father loved you enough to choose you to be saved. Christ loved you enough to voluntarily suffer for your sins. The Holy Spirit loved you enough to raise you from the dead and make you a new creature in Christ. And Paul's point here is that believers of any people were raised come to the same God by the same Holy Spirit through the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Remember in the beginning of this section, he asked them to remember that before the gospel they were strangers and foreigners. Now he says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints. You know, in God's book of life, the book of the elect, Adam's in it, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and your name is on that same roll. You're a fellow citizen with them. You'd think it can't get much better than that, but it does. Because it goes on to say you're of the household of God. What's a household? If I speak of my household, I'm not talking about the building I live in. I mean my family. God's household is his family. You're part of the family of God. Now think of the implications of that. You're in God's family. He's your father. And he's a king. If your father's a king, what does that make you? A princess or a prince, doesn't it? Isn't that what a child of a king is? If you're in the right place in the house of Windsor, you're a prince or a princess. If you're in the household of God, you're a prince or a princess. Even when I was first saved, and sometimes going through some financially lean years, I still used to tell God, you know, you treat me like a prince. And it was only later I put two and two together from scriptures like this. Well, that's what I am, isn't it? My father's a king. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So God administers his household by his church, the foundation is Christ, and the gospel which the apostles and prophets preached. Christ is a cornerstone. Now we have in this church a cornerstone. Those of you who come in through the front door, and I think that would only be the Mashinskys these days. They've been doing it for 45 years and they're not about to quit. But when we built the hallway back here and the portico, everybody comes in this way. But if you come into the front door, if you look to the left, there's what's called a cornerstone. There's a stone set in the bricks that says 1958. That's when this sanctuary was built. But a cornerstone in the ancient world had a function architecturally. It was a perfect stone. And it was the first stone set in the foundation. And every other stone would line up according to the cornerstone. And that's who Jesus is to the church. It's all built upon him and his truth. And he guides and he regulates the church. Well, in conclusion, the only true unity among men is found in Jesus Christ. And there is a true unity. And if you meet someone claiming to be in Christ who is prejudiced against a fellow Christian who is of a different race or nationality, you have every reason to doubt that he's actually in Christ, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the innumerable benefits that was given to us in our salvation. Most of all, for our redemption, for our adoption, for bringing us into the family of God. And we thank thee for this blessed unity and love that we have with all fellow true believers. Amen.